This is what Peter says to the Christians that he was writing to, who were facing all kinds of hassles and intimidations. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, it's important for us to know that what Peter is telling us here is that there are more than one kind of trials that Christians go through. Usually when we think about trials for Christians, we're thinking about persecutions. In fact, after the massacre at our church, I got a letter from a friend who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, he was putting an interpretation upon the event in our church that spoke of martyrdom. It was nothing like that at all. We were not persecuted for our faith. We were not attacked because we were Christians. It was nothing like that at all. It was a different kind of trial that we went through. And some of you who can remember those early years, in 1992, 1993, just before the elections that took place in 1994, South Africa was caught up in the grip of terrible violence. There was tremendous violence as one group fought another group, and the cry on everybody's lips was for revenge. It was tit-for-tat killings. You may remember there was a whole spat of tit-for-tat killings, and if somebody was harmed from this group, then somebody from that group would kill them, and so the various political groupings were positioning themselves for the coming elections. And part of that positioning process took the form of attacking other political groupings. And so there was a tremendous amount of violence that took place in our country. And our country became terribly unsettled and undergirded by terror because of what was happening. And it was during those years that most of the people who left South Africa left. And then you may remember that in Easter time in 1993, that the assassination took place of Chris Hani. Now, Chris Hani was the leader of the Communist Party of South Africa. He was a young and a very gifted and a very charismatic leader. And he had a tremendous base of support amongst the young Africans of the day. And he was assassinated by a white man. And that assassination took place in 1993. And it almost brought the country to the verge of war. And if it wasn't for the statesmanship of certain people, our country would have gone over the abyss. But because of their skills and their statesmanship, we were kept. And the talks that were taking place to hand over the government to a black government was kept on track. But that was a terrible event, and it only raised the temperature of the country and made the whole country terribly nervous. And 1993 was a very jittery year for South Africa. When it came to July that year, just a few couple of months after Chris Hani's assassination, it was a very cold July. It was a very wintry cold July in the Cape, and there was lots of rain, and it was on cold and a rainy night in July, 25th of July 1993, that our congregation got together that night as usual, and we had quite a large congregation for a church on a cold, rainy night in winter. And we had a large group of Eastern Europeans with us that night, because during those years, those early years preceding 1994, lots of worldwide events took place that were very important, like the coming down of the Berlin Wall and the crumbling of communism. And all sorts of things were happening, and the crumbling of apartheid. All these things were happening in that period of time. And for the first time in many years, first time in my lifetime, we had ships from Eastern Europe stopping at a Cape port, because up until then, nothing from Eastern Europe was ever allowed into South Africa. But now we had these ships coming to South Africa. They were filled with scientists and fishermen and engineers, and some were off to their bases in the Antarctic, some were there to fish. But these ships were almost always in trouble because nobody ever paid their dues at the ports, so they were impounded. And there was one ship that was impounded there for a couple of years, and our church reached out to these seamen. And although we couldn't speak the language through sign language and gestures, we made friends with them and took them for drives around the Cape Peninsula and brought them to our church for suppers and into the evening services. But you remember, Russia was under the grip of communism for a long, long time. So many of these people had no connection at all with churches. And when they came into our church, they were amazed by a number of things. They were amazed by the happiness of the congregation. They were amazed by the music. And above all, they were amazed by the children. Russian people love children. And they'd been away from their families for a long time, a lot of these people. So when children took part in our services, it was a great event for them. Many of them used to sit there with tears in their eyes because they hadn't spoken to their families for many, many months, sometimes up to 18 months. They're not in touch with their families. They're away from them. And so they sat about 120 strong in a group in the church. And on that night, halfway through the service, there were two young people who stood up to sing, two teenagers, a duet. And it was during that song that three men burst through the doors, and they had these weapons, automatic weapons, and they had hand grenades, which were attached to tins of nails. And they walked in, and they fired on the entire congregation, right across the stage. They fired on everybody indiscriminately. And then they threw these tins of hand grenades up into the people. One of those hand grenades landed right in the middle of this group of Eastern Europeans who were sitting in our church. And one landed on the lap of one man. He lost both legs and an arm. But of course, it's amazing that he survived at all. And pews were upended and people were killed and many people were badly maimed and wounded. One of the attackers walked up the aisle of the church. He'd emptied his cartridge and was reloading again to have another go when a man sitting right at the back of the church took out a gun and shot back. And that caused, in itself, caused a bit of a controversy. You know, what does a man come to church with a gun for? But the man who came to church with a gun was one of many people who wore weapons in those days because it was such dangerous times. He himself had been stoned in his car and he traveled a long distance to church. And it was amazing people came out at night at all to church services. And many people had weapons on them because of the dangers of the day in which we lived during that time. But he happened to strike one of the men reloading his gun. He hit him actually with a bullet. He struck him somewhere on his body and the man fled. And so as he fled, the others fled as well. And the police said afterwards that had he not shot back, that the damage and the death rate would have been much higher. So shooting back actually caused those robbers to flee, and eventually one of them was arrested on the basis of the blood that was found in the abandoned vehicle. So all that took place in the church. Now, what was important that night is that the couple who started our ministry to the Eastern Europeans, their names were Darby and Marita. And as a Christian couple, they started this outreach and got a whole team working with them. And we eventually had a full-time Russian translator working with us so that we could make sense of it all. Darby and Marita sat down with all these Russian and Ukrainian people around them. And Darby said to his wife, "There's one of our Russians sitting by himself on the other end there. I'm going to go and sit with him to keep him company. And afterwards, I'll meet you upstairs." So he went and he sat with his Russian friend. And when those men came through the church, the first person to get a bullet was his wife. So she collapsed on the floor. And there were many other people wounded and some were killed. We had a lot of children in church in those years. We had Sunday morning Sunday school. But in the evenings, we used to have dozens, scores of children who came to church. We used to ask the children to move out into the children's center. And they would have their own programs. And there were several scores of children in the children's center next door. Now, after the shooting took place and the men fled and people began to pick themselves up from the floor, Darby took his three teenage children and he put them against a wall in a corner and he said, "Don't you move from here." He said, "I can't wait for an ambulance." By now, everybody had been alerted. Ambulances were starting to arrive. Police were arriving. Other personnel from other churches were arriving. Church services were closed down and their medical personnel asked to go down to St. James's Church. And Darby said, "I've got to get your mother to hospital." And he picked her up. And he put her in his car and he took her to Khrutskaya Hospital, but she died there at Khrutskaya. Now, you must put yourself in the shoes of those three teenagers waiting in the chaos, absolute chaos around them. They don't know what's happened to their mother. They don't know when they're going to see their father. Everybody's in a state of shock and trauma. And eventually their father comes back and he puts his arms around them and he says to them, "Your mother has died." And as he does so, one of the news people puts a camera in his face and says, "What have you got to say about this?" And he, looking into the camera, says, "I don't know who you are or why you've done this, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we forgive you and ask you to turn yourself in." Now, that statement caused an absolute sensation because the media picked it up. And when I walked into the church, I need to explain, I was not in the church at the time of the attack. My wife and I had just come back from long leave. After 25 years of hard work, the congregation had given us a holiday in London. And we came back from London that very day. And we were due to continue our holiday. And I had a jet lag headache, so I didn't go to church on that day that we returned. But my children did. My teenagers went off to church. And so when I heard the news, I rushed. I got there about 20 minutes after the event. I walked into the church. And you need to understand the shock that it was to me, because St. James's Church had been founded by Beulah and myself. And it was a place of 25 years of hard work and labor and joy and happiness. And it was a place where young people met each other. It's a place of song and joy and children's musicals and happiness. And people got converted there and they got married there and their babies were baptized there and the young people were confirmed there. It was a very happy place. Now, I'm walking in there and my heart is beating up in my throat because I don't know what I'm going to encounter and I don't know where my children are. So I walk through the police ribbons and through the red lights and into the church, and I'm immediately mobbed by the media to say, what have you got to say about what your people are saying? And I didn't know what anyone was saying. I'm so shocked. I see dead bodies on the floor. I see blood running down the aisles. Everywhere around there's little groups of people weeping, gathered around people lying on the floor. And I didn't know what to say. I'm the pastor of the church. I can't just now say, where's my kids? Where's my kids? Because everyone else is injured. And so for half an hour, I didn't know where my children were. I asked one of the teenagers, and she said, I don't know where anyone is. All we see is bodies going out to hospital. And my heart was beating. You know, it was like when your heart beats up here in your throat and you're panicking. But when I walked in and I said to the media, well, what are the people saying? They said, everywhere we go, to all the weeping groups, they're saying that they forgive. And we said, what are you going to say about that? So I said, well, if that's what they're saying to you, then you've got to understand that they are speaking to you instinctively from a Christian position. Everybody's in a state of shock. Nobody's thinking through their responses, but this is the fallback position of the true Christian, that the instinct is to forgive. And so these people are saying that we forgive these people. Well, I did discover after half an hour my children had made it safely home, and we had to deal with all the other groups that were there, and it was a very sad evening for us as we discovered people who had been killed and wounded. Some of them had wounds for life and scarred for life, and so we had to get involved in all of that. I want to say to you that what happened on that night was what Peter was talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talked about all kinds of trials. This is a trial nobody expects. You don't expect to go to church to be shot up. You don't expect to go to church to be killed. You go to church to worship. And up until that time, nothing like this had ever happened in South Africa. And to our knowledge, nothing as blatant as this had happened anywhere else in the nearby world that we were aware of, where there'd been a deliberate shooting up of a worshiping congregation. Since then, of course, lots of similar things have happened. And maybe things like that did happen. They didn't make the news. I don't know. But for South Africa, it was a terrible shock. But what made the headlines was the act of forgiveness. And right around the country, this act of forgiveness took the country by storm. And it was headline news for days and for weeks. In fact, more than weeks, it was for months, and more than months, for years, it was referred to all the time. Even later on, some years later, in the Truth and Reconciliation meetings, when I went to attend them, Bishop Tutu publicly thanked me for the stance the church had taken, which wasn't anything to do with me. I wasn't even in the service the moment they struck. But the people spontaneously rose up as one man and said that they forgive. Now, what made that amazing is you must remember the background. The background was absolutely amazing because the background was one of revenge. It was one of we'll get you. It is one of tit for tat. It is one of we will kill you. You touch us, we'll touch you. So the whole background was filled with violence. It was filled with hatred. It was filled with hostility, one group against another. It was filled with all kinds of terrible things happening in the society. Soft targets were being attacked by one of the armed groups in particular. And it was happening all the time, and the whole country was jittery. And against that background of violence and hostility and revenge comes this voice of the church saying, we forgive. And it was such a contrast that it made a tremendous impact on the psyche of the country at that time. And so it became a great witness for the church at that time. What God did was this. He took one congregation, he put them through the fire, then he put them on display through the media. And as a result of that, there was not one Christian in South Africa who was known to be an active witnessing Christian, who was not asked by somebody, why did God allow that to happen to that church? And that created a gospel opportunity. So can good come out of evil? Yes, it can, in that sense. And I heard for years afterwards of people who became Christians as a result of the event that took place at the church. The media asked me, do you think people will come to church next Sunday? I said, I have no idea. And the following Sunday, we were so packed out with people. St. James's Church at its most could seat about 2,000 people. And we probably had about double that number, seated outside, around the place, upstairs, stuck in windows, everywhere they could go. And from that Sunday to this Sunday, there's an overflow facility for our Sunday morning services. And people told us they deliberately came to St. James's Church as a protest against that violence and then got converted. And so there was a tremendous outflow of evangelism that took place. Many people were helped by the church's stance, and there was a tremendous amount of goodwill that flowed in for the gospel. We had a group of Muslims from the Muslim Judicial Council who came to us into our offices to pass on their condolences, and they were very kind to us. We had a similar group from the Jewish ruling authorities who came and did the same. But people were drawn together in a common humanity through that particular event. And so it was a tremendous time of humanity coming together and the Christian witness being able to shine at that time. So that was the massacre that took place. So let me now just outline for you some of the lessons that we learned as a congregation and that impressed itself upon our minds as a result of that event. You must remember that we were all dealing instinctively and intuitively with the events. We weren't sitting down having council meetings trying to figure out what to do. There were people that needed help. There were families that whose loved ones had been killed. There were breadwinners who had been shot. There were people who had been wounded. My daughter, who was 14 years old at the time, she was in a pew with her friends, and the two of them saw a man's head been blown open. And the paramedics assumed he was dead and left him. But they discovered afterwards he was still alive. That vision had a huge impact on my daughter, and it came back to her when she did her matric exams, where there's a lot of stress. And it left her unable to travel in lifts. She's got claustrophobia as a result of that to this very day. But that man who lay on that bench was found to be alive with desperate head wounds. So they attended to him. And you know what? Today he is alive and well, and he's damaged, and he's got a stutter, and his one arm is slightly palsied. And so the Lord Jesus Christ overrules in all things for the good of his people. But here are some lessons that we learned out of that event. The first is that Christians are never, never exempt from the sufferings that go on in this world. And therefore, it is silly for us to think that we shouldn't get cancer, or we shouldn't have heart attacks, or we shouldn't get knocked over in the streets, or we shouldn't be caught up in accidents, or we shouldn't be caught up in all the different crossfires of life. These things happen to us, and you will often hear people in their misery say, "Oh, why is God allowing this to happen to me?" It's such a trivial response to the great God of the universe when these things happen to us. We are human, we are fallen, we all have a day to die. It's been appointed by God, and all the things that happen to a fallen humanity happen to us as well. And so people who talk like that are people who are obsessed with self-pity, and we need to help them to understand that God is greater than the cancer, than the accident, than the loss, than the bereavement. At the same time, I do not want to belittle those things, so they are very real trials that come upon us, and for the person suffering the bereavement, it's an enormous thing. And so I do want to underscore that. But this is what Peter says, we go through all different kinds of trials. So when you lose your life's partner, that is a trial, but it's part of life, you see? When you get caught in an accident, you know, that is a trial, but it becomes part of life. That is what life is like. And so we live in an imperfect world, and Christians are not exempt from the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations that go on in our fallen world today. And we need to remember that and always bear that in mind. Then secondly, I would like to tell you that one of the lessons that came to us was the fact that God is not understandable to the human mind. And the reason why that came to us was because of the many people who said, why did God allow that to happen to the church? Now, here's an interesting thing. I do not recall anybody from St. James asking me that question. Maybe they did ask someone, but they didn't ask me. But the media asked that question. And by the way, the forgiveness that we offered, as a result of that, I received a whole pile of hate mail from people who didn't understand what we were meaning. We didn't understand what we were meaning at the time, but who thought that by forgiving, we were condoning. Forgiveness never means condoning, friends. Never, never does it mean condoning. But the question was, why did God allow that event to happen at that church? And so we had to actually think through that. You know, we had to put what happened to us through our Christian grid to see whether we could integrate it into our system. What we decided was this. If there is such a person as the Almighty Creator God, who created this whole universe and brought it into being, and who is the Creator God even of our tiny little pinprick of a planet called Earth, if there is such a person, there's only one of two things that is possible. Either he's a good God or he's a bad God. Now, if he is a bad God with all this power, then of course we all are in the grip of some sort of monster who can capriciously do what he wants to do at any time. Everything's random. There's no meaning or purpose in life, so you might as well go home and blow your brains out, because you don't know when this capricious God is going to cause a lamppost to fall on you or something like that. But if this God is the true creator of the entire universe and he allows bad things to happen in the universe, we've got to recognize that there is a side to his nature which is inscrutable. There's a part of God which we do not understand. And we have got to stop this insistence that we've got to understand everything. Why should we understand? Who are we to shake our puny little fists of clay in the face of the great creator of the universe and say, explain yourself to me? Rather, it is the great creator of the universe who's one day going to say to you, explain yourself to me. That's what he's going to say. No, there is a mystery about God. We do not understand everything about him. We cannot understand everything about him. And why he allows certain bad things to happen in the world is beyond our understanding. We do not know the whys, and so we decided as a congregation not to concentrate on questions for which there were no answers, but rather to concentrate on the things we did know about God, that he is a good God who gave us his promise that good would come out of evil. We didn't know how, but we would trust him because every experience we've had of him is good. And so we discovered that God is a God to be loved and obeyed, not always to be understood, because we cannot understand all of him. Sometimes he makes his ways clear to us, and sometimes he doesn't, and we walk in faith before him through our Lord Jesus Christ. The third lesson that came home to us during those days is that our future home in heaven, if you really believe it, defines who you are, and it defines your responses to life. That's why in Peter, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And so we Christians who suffered that engulfing tragedy on that night, our fallback position was forgiveness. But why is that the Christian's fallback position? Because the Christian instinctively knows this world is not going to continue as it is. There's something better coming. We have an inheritance coming where these things will not happen. And so we who are Christians, very often in the trials of life, we react instinctively, and we can't always explain to people why we react the way we do. And so that is why it's important for us to keep studying God's word, to keep reading the Bible, to keep coming to church and hearing God's word taught to us, so that we can explain our intuitions and explain our instincts. Now, we have an anointing upon us. We do not need other people to teach us. In other words, these false teachers to come teach us, says John in 1 John chapter 2. So this anointing in us, this instinct in us, it grips the new world. It grips the hope that we have. So we know this world is not all there is. And if you're a true Christian, this future hope defines you. It is instinctive to forgive. It's a new nature that is coming to the fore. And we know that we don't belong here, that we're headed for a whole new world that is to come. And the fourth lesson that we learned was the importance of a day of judgment. Now, just think of this for a moment. Here were these three men who attacked our church that night, and they escaped. And all of us knew that with the coming political era, there would be a lot of confusion, there would be a lot of transition taking place, and we all instinctively felt that these men would eventually get off. So long before the Truth and Reconciliation meetings took place, I announced to the congregation my own belief that these men would eventually get amnesty, and we need to look for closure elsewhere. Now, you know what a thing it is to bring closure. In almost every instance of tragedy, you look at our newspapers, our TV says people want closure. They want to bring closure here and closure there. You know, the only thing that will bring closure is justice. That's what we want. We want justice. We want those who perpetrated wrongs against us to pay the due reward that their crime demands. That's what we want. But who can do that? We can't do that. That's why God says that we are not to seek revenge. He says he will seek revenge. He says, I will do revenge, says God. Because if we do it, we'll overdo it. We'll do it in a wrong way. But when God does it, he'll do it in the right way. So where does it leave us as Christians here, where our houses are broken into, or we get hijacked on the street, or we get mugged and robbed in the streets, or we're insulted by somebody, or abandoned by a husband who walks out on us with three kids? What happens to these people who hurt us and harm us in this way? Well, the God's word is that there will be a day of reckoning where no one gets away with anything. There is justice to be had. Now, so what we do is, because we can't always get justice in this world, we get justice for ourselves by faith. We believe in that great day of judgment. And we believe that what our hearts and souls require, because you see, the reason why you want justice is because you're created in God's image and God is a just God. So instinctively, even if you see a dog kicked in the street, you want justice. Even if you're not a Christian, you want justice because you're created in God's image. So for Christians, we see the day of judgment coming when everybody will get his just deserts. We don't see it as a sort of a revenge day, but rather we see the day of judgment as a day when our great God will display that attribute of his, which is justice, and will make us worship him for his perfections. And we'll see him in action on that day, bringing justice to a universe that desperately needs it. And so we took comfort in that. We saw the importance of the day of judgment, not as a finger wagging, you better get right with God kind of thing, but rather as a great eternal truth which demonstrates the perfection of God, that there will be such a day. So yes, you should get right before that day. But oh, the day of judgment is far more than just wreaking havoc on unrepentant sinners. It's a great display of glory and greatness in God's dealing with the lost world. Do you see that? That became very important for us. And then we also noted again for ourselves the uncertainty and the brevity of life. You can understand that. You go to church to worship, you don't expect to walk out weeping because you lost your husband or your wife or your daughter or your son or some loved one in that church. And so what emerged out of that is a great sense of having to be right, of having to be right, to living right and being right. You know, there were husbands and wives in that church who were talking to each other when they found each other after the chaos. Do you know how they clung to each other? You know, when the children were let out of the children's center and the parents were let out of the church and they met each other, can you imagine the explosion of emotions that took place? And everybody felt so sorry for all the bad things and sad things that had happened. You know, there was a lady in our church who lost her husband that night. You know, she and he had been fighting the whole weekend. And just that Sunday afternoon, they'd made up. And they came to church that night, and he got killed. And she tells her own testimony. That's why I can tell you. She told over the radio. And she said she's so grateful that they had the opportunity to put things right before he was taken away from her. And you know, friends, for myself, I then established a little 5-minute rule for myself from that day onwards. I tried to stick to it, not very perfectly, because I am just a sinner like everyone else. But this is my 5-minute rule. If an angel said to me, Frank Retief, you are going to stand before God in 5 minutes' time, what is there in your life that's got to be put right? Is there a phone call to make, a letter to write, an apology to make? Am I right with God? You've only got 5 minutes to get your life right. What would I do? And once I've established what I would do, then my 5-minute rule says, do it now. Live as if you only had 5 minutes more to live. Do it now and don't wait. And so there were many people who, as a result of that evening, saw the brevity of life and took the action that was needed to put things right that were wrong. And then we saw the need for someone to save us, you know, in a new way. It's a Christian church. We know that Jesus saved us. But, you know, it's one thing to know Jesus saves you. But when you are brought to the edge of eternity, it's another sense to know that you need such a great Savior. And so, dear friends, that night brought the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself suffered the vengeance of men upon him. That night, the Lord Jesus Christ became exceedingly precious to us as we saw again what the cross has done for us. It's changed us, enabled us to live without tragedy, enabled us to reach out to those who had wronged us. My son Grant went to the prison where one of the men were finally put to talk to him and give him a Bible in his own language. And we reached out to these men, and we did so again at the Truth and Reconciliation meetings, which is another story. And we were able to do that because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection that made us new people with new natures. We're not like other people, and above all, with a great hope that is to come to us. Now, all of this requires a proper response from us. But you know, friends, a story like this, an event like this, calls for a response. It calls for a response from me, from us, my congregation, and it calls for a response from you. I need to ask you whether, if you had to stand before God in 5 minutes' time, whether you would be right and everything about you would be right with God, or whether or not your life is still a jumble, whether it's still messed up and things are not right and there's unresolved issues in your life. Well, that massacre helped to put things into place for us. And perhaps in a funny kind of a way, 20 years down the road, maybe the story will help to put things right and in perspective in your life.